This morning we're returning again to Galatians chapter 5. I'm going to read the first 15 verses, but we'll be focusing on the first 6 verses in our sermon. Hear God's word. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. So, Father, reading from Scripture, let us ask the Lord for His blessing upon our hearing of His word. Heavenly Father, as we have this passage before us, we acknowledge the power of your word. We also acknowledge the difficulty that it sometimes poses to us. Sometimes it challenges us, it challenges our hearts, it challenges our theology, it challenges us in many ways. Father, we pray that as I speak, that I would do so faithfully and clearly, and that we as your people would hear with readiness, that we would receive what you have for us, that we would embrace your word in faith and respond in a way that is beneficial for us and that is glorifying to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters in Christ, there are texts that preachers come to and they end up starting to do what I'll call breakfast exegesis or breakfast interpretation. That's because the text batters their theology badly and so they start to waffle. A lot of waffling happens in evangelicalism with passages such as Ephesians 1:11, where Paul says that God has predestined us according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. And similarly, Romans 9 says that God's choice is not by human will or human exertion, but God's own free mercy. A great deal of the church has a theology that just cannot deal with the idea that everything that comes to pass, everything, is ordered and worked out according to the detailed purpose and plan of God. And similarly, a great deal of the church has a theology that just cannot allow that God's choice in salvation is more significant than my choice. And so preachers waffle when they get to those texts. Breakfast exegesis. But we Reformed have our own texts too, where we are inclined to waffle. Where we have a tendency for our theological system to drown out what the passage actually says. And Galatians 5 is one such passage. And God willing, we will not waffle this morning. We will maintain what Paul says in Romans 9 and Ephesians 1, but we will maintain that in coordination with what he says here in Galatians. More on that as we proceed. So let's begin. In verse 1, Paul says, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." You'll recall again that the Galatians were being compelled by false teachers who were telling them that in order to be full members of the people of God, they needed to be circumcised. They needed to start observing aspects of the Mosaic Law. And remember again that Paul has said that the Mosaic Law was a temporary child custodian for Israel for the time when they were immature children. redemptive historically, not how old each of them were. At that time, they were like slaves themselves in important respects, Paul says in chapter 4, verse 1. But then Christ, the mature Son of God, came. And now in Him, God's people are released from their minority. They are not under the child custodian, Paul says. They are brought into the freedom of true inheritance because they share in Christ, who has been fully raised into new creation in His resurrection. That is liberty. And that liberty has been accomplished at great cost. Christ did not bring liberty into the world by paying money, no matter how much, or even by going to war with swords and horses. He brought liberty by traveling to the cross, to the place of shame, the place of punishment, and by dying under the curse. The curse against Israel for falling away from the law, and indeed the curse against Adam for transgressing the original commandment. And with that costly death, that self-giving, Christ has purchased us for Himself and brought us with Him into the new creation which He entered when God raised Him from the dead. And given how costly that liberation has been for Christ, therefore Paul says, stand firm. Don't waste what God has given you. Don't fall back. Now that you have been set free, do not seek out your old master in order to try to come back under his power. Stand firm. But of course, the Galatians, by and large, are not standing firm. They have been enticed by another gospel. They have been seduced by a different message. And now they are contemplating becoming circumcised. They are looking interestedly at the prospect of becoming associated with Abraham that way. And they think that this will justify them. In other words, that it will vindicate them. That it will declare them to be a part of the people who are in the right before God. And so Paul says in verse 2, look, I, Paul, who was born a Jew, I, who know what circumcision is, who knows what the law is, I, who came to you and proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ to you, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. No benefit. Now we may ask, really? Don't some people do this for reasons of health and hygiene? Sure, but that's not what Paul is talking about. Well, what about as a religious ritual? Didn't God Himself give it? How can it be a negative thing? And again, the answer is that God gave circumcision for Israel and not for Gentiles. Under the old covenant, believing Gentiles only ever got circumcised in order to become part of Israel with a view to keeping the law. That's why Paul goes on in the next verse to say that circumcision obligates a man to keep the whole law, not just certain select commandments that he kind of doesn't mind. And Paul has already explained back in chapter 3 that Gentile Christians are related to Abraham. They don't need circumcision because God's promise all along was that Gentiles, that is, as Gentiles, not as circumcised proselytes, not as Gentiles who had become Jews, the Gentiles would be included in Abraham. That's what Paul is saying in chapter 3, verse 8, when he quotes the promise to Abraham. In you, Abraham, shall all the nations, the word there is Gentiles, be blessed. In you. That is a promise that has arrived in Christ. In Christ, we are baptized. We are clothed with Christ, who is what? The true and full seed of Abraham, Galatians 3:16. And in this way, we have become Abraham's sons, apart from circumcision. And so Paul is saying to the Galatians, if you get circumcised, you are throwing that away. You are as much as saying that Christ has not made you a son of Abraham. And in that case, Christ will be of no benefit to you at all. You will be forsaking Christ in favor of another pathway. You see, with your physical health, it may work somewhat to hedge your bets. In other words, you'll eat the organic foods and maybe you'll take some herbal supplements, but you'll also follow the advice of your medical doctor and maybe take some drugs. But that's not the way it works with God. You can't hedge your bets. You cannot play it safe by believing on Jesus and in something or someone else. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He doesn't say, I am one of the ways. I am a supplemental way. No, he says, I am the way. Period. So circumcision was not going to benefit the Galatians. What it was going to do was rob them of the benefit they already had. If you accept circumcision, Paul says, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Once more, verse 3, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. And often when we read this, we add a mental note, an addition, and think, oh yeah, and no one, of course, keeps the whole law, and so that's trouble. As if the whole point here were about the impossibility of the law's demands. And I'm not going to deny that there are senses in which the law is impossible to keep. But that's not what Paul says, and that's not what Paul is interested in. Taken as a covenant, which is how Paul takes it, the Mosaic law was not originally impossible to keep. We know that because the Bible speaks of people who were blameless before the law. Well, that's not because they were sinlessly perfect, but because they cleaved to the law of God. And when they sinned, and they did, they repented and came to God for atonement by way of the required sacrifices and so on. That's what keeping the whole law involved. Sticking to it. Just like maintaining your marriage doesn't mean that you never, ever, ever, ever do anything that could possibly offend your partner. How many of you have kept your marriages in that state? Okay, don't raise your hand. But this reminder about the required sacrifices for atonement, that brings to our attention again how the Galatian circumcision would put them on a course that would be in competition with Christ. Required sacrifices? The blood of bulls and goats? The instruments of atonement that were part of the whole law? To offer a sacrifice for atonement now, after Christ has come, after He has paid the debt of sin with the ultimate price of His own life? That is a repudiation of the value of His death. Just as the letter to the Hebrews indicates, if you turn from Christ in order to pursue the law of Israel, there is no more sacrifice for sins remaining. This is the only one that counts, and you're turning away from it. You see, the law was useful when it pointed forward to Christ. But now that He has come, if you turn to the law, if you submit to it as a covenant to live under it, it now points away from Him. And that is not useful. And so Paul continues in verse 4, you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. That's a strong statement. Surely it is too strong, our theology tells us. After all, it is impossible to be separate from Christ. Isn't it? It is impossible to fall away from grace, right? Not according to Paul. Nor will it do to suggest that to fall from grace simply means to depart from a correct theology regarding salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, rather than to fall from a standing in grace. No, Paul makes it as personal as can be. He says, you are severed from Christ. I don't know how it can be any more personal than that. Nor yet does it do to suggest that this falling is only the falling of someone who never really had anything to begin with. Who didn't really believe at all. You started in the Spirit. You ran well. That's what Paul says to these Galatians. And just as in the reading we heard earlier, Jesus in John 15, Jesus says that every branch in me, not every piece of tinfoil lying in the grass beside the tree, not even every piece of bramble accidentally tangled in the branches, but every branch in me that does not bear fruit, every branch that does not remain, that's what that term abide is, every branch that does not remain in me is cut off. Now, first, some preventative medicine. We don't want to waffle with Galatians 5, but we must, again, be careful, too, not to waffle with other texts in order to do justice to this chapter. As we noted at the beginning, according to Ephesians 1, God works all things according to His predestining plan. And therefore, what He has ordered from the beginning will finally and ultimately come to pass. It will. You think anything is bigger than God? You think that all other things put together are bigger than God? God's choice is sovereign and free, according to Romans 9 and elsewhere. And that means that from eternity, God has had His own counsel, His own plan, and those whom He has chosen from eternity to save will finally arrive in glory. You cannot defeat the will of God. We must affirm these things, for they are biblical and they are truths which magnify the glory of God. But if God orchestrates all things and His purposes are never thwarted, how can it be that anyone can come to Christ and then fall away? That just doesn't seem to fit a box that we recognize. And we like our boxes. Deuteronomy 29:29 doesn't answer all our questions, but it helps us here if we will heed it. It says that the revealed word is for us, but the hidden things belong to God. Now, the doctrine of eternal election and God's sovereign control of all things, these things are revealed. And they are revealed for our benefit. And they are for us. They are revealed for us to lean on. But God has not given us a lot of pieces of information that pertain to election. He has not, for instance, given to us a list of those who will and who will not ultimately find eternal glory. You can't turn the back of Revelation and say, okay, there's my name, I guess I'm good. You know, it's not, you don't get that. No, what has God given us? God has given us His covenant. And His covenant is the way that His election takes form in history and for us. He has shown us Himself not merely as this ephemeral person in the sky that doesn't touch down. He has shown us Himself as the Word made flesh. And He thus interacts with us really and truly in history. The things that occur before your eyes are not illusions. They are real. The covenant is real. And this belongs to us. And therefore, when Paul says, you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace, he doesn't want us to reach back into our theological bag of tricks and rationalize and say things like, aha, aha. So these people never really and truly believed. They were never really touched by grace. To the contrary, once again, Paul says there is something they fell away from. And that is grace. You cannot fall from a position you never had. You cannot say, I just fell off the mountain. Oh, you were up on the mountain? No, I was just down here. What? That doesn't make any sense. And you cannot be severed from someone to whom you were never joined. You can't just say, well, I just got a divorce. Oh, yeah, who were you married to? Oh, I was never married. Yeah, that's what people want to do with this text. Similarly, if you violate a marriage covenant and you get divorced, you don't look back at that and say, or you shouldn't, ah, there's proof I was never married. This is not the way things work. So instead of trying to dissolve the mystery, we're called upon to do what the Galatians were called upon to do. We are called upon to accept the admonitions of the Bible and walk in terms of the covenant that God has made with us. We don't play games with things that are hidden from us. And if we can't understand how everything fits together, well, guess what? We have eternity to you, try to figure that out. And so Paul himself calls for that covenant walk in the next verse, verse 5. For through the Spirit by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Here's the pathway, walk in it. Well, Paul, that's not very systematic theological of you. Why didn't you explain how this can all be? The solution to the Galatian problem is not to find ways to penetrate the mystery, but to follow the example of faith. And that example of faith is that having begun in Christ, we are to persevere. Not by our self-generated abilities, but precisely by the very same route in which we have begun, through the Spirit, by faith. That's what Paul says in verse 5. In other words, perseverance is a gift, just as our original calling is a gift. As Paul asked earlier in chapter 3, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect or complete through the flesh? And the answer clearly is that whatever may be attempted, the only genuine way for the Christian pathway to continue along to its conclusion, to be brought to completion, is through the Spirit, by faith. So when we acknowledge that Galatians 5 is about apostasy, about falling away, about being severed from Christ, just as in John 15 there are those branches which do not bear fruit and are cut off and burned. When we acknowledge all of that, we must be careful to note just what apostasy is. Apostasy does not occur just because you happen to be sinful. Because guess what? Every saint in heaven was sinful in this life. Every single one of them. Every one of them was tempted and often stumbled. Every one of them could confess what David confessed in Psalm 143:2. Do not enter into judgment with your servant, that is, as a prosecutor, because in your sight no one living is righteous. That is the nature of life on this side of death, even for the redeemed. And that admission does not make light of sin. Sin is a terrible defacement of God's good creation. But it does acknowledge the nature of reality right here and right now. Sin per se is not apostasy. No, apostasy must be understood in sort of an inverse relationship to conversion. Sin does not equal apostasy any more than conversion equals sinless perfection. When you were converted, did you stop sinning? Period. No. Just because conversion does not equal sinless perfection doesn't mean that it's not real and decisive. And so too, just because apostasy and sin are not the same thing doesn't mean that one or the other isn't real. When I say that apostasy must be understood in relationship to conversion, I'm not talking so much of daily conversion, which ought to mark our lives, which must mark our lives. Every day we are to turn to Christ again. We heard that again this morning, that we are to keep short accounts with God. We are to lean daily on Christ, and there are all kinds of little conversions, little turnings to God that we need to make day by day. But I'm talking more of the turning to Christ which commences your life with Him. That's what Paul in Acts 20:21 apparently speaks of in the phrases repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul affirms that the Galatians had experienced that. We know he affirms that because again, in chapter 3, verse 3, he says that they began in the Spirit. And you cannot begin in the Spirit without repentance. Without faith. That's the realm where he operates. And once more, later on here in chapter 5 and verse 7, Paul says that they had been running well. They had been following the proper course. Now, all of that running well and beginning right is defined then not by heroic moral efforts, but by the gospel. By leaning upon the faithfulness of Jesus Christ and walking in the Spirit whom He has given. We might say that apostasy is the reverse of that. It is unconversion, if you will. The biblical term repentance literally means turning. We heard quite a bit about turning in our reading from Ezekiel 18 this morning. Turning to sin, turning from sin, so on. Turning from our sins, from our worship of self or other false gods, and turning in faith to Christ. That's repentance. Apostasy is also turning. It is turning away from Christ, a removal of faith in Him in favor of faith in something or someone else. In favor of worship of something or someone else. And that's why all the way back in chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says, I marvel, I am astonished that you are so quickly turning away, deserting the one who called you in the grace of Christ to turn to another gospel. Apostasy is turning away. When we raise the matter of apostasy, and I'm afraid we must, the Bible does. It is not to put the chill of fear on ourselves or upon others in Christ's flock. That's not the purpose. It is not the case that the biblical doctrine of apostasy is designed to make us constantly doubt and worry whether we are really saved, whether we are really doing enough to make it through, designed to have us constantly examining our belly buttons, scrutinizing the permutations of our consciences, and engaging in spiritual self-psychoanalysis. As if there were some sort of scorecard, report card, where we at least must get a D or we're done. Now, to be sure, there are some doctrines of apostasy that have that effect. And in fact, to tell you the truth, there are some doctrines that deny apostasy that have that effect. But those are not biblical. Because the biblical doctrine of apostasy, as we can see from this passage, points us in the other direction. It doesn't point us to ourselves. It points us back to Christ. The warning is precisely against abandoning faith and leaning upon something or someone else other than Jesus Christ, including ourselves. The way of perseverance is not a road of constantly being riddled with guilt and wondering if I'm really elect, if I really, 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 really believe. No, the way of perseverance is rather the road that Christ has set us on to begin with. A road marked by trusting Him. When you read about Paul's message to the Philippian jailer, what do you read about? He says, what do I need to do to be saved? And Paul says, well, there's this process. You know, I have to be really sure that you're convicted. And after 12 months of heavy conviction, then it may be. No, he doesn't go through that nonsense. Here is the word of promise. Believe it. That's the way we started. That's the way we continue. That's what perseverance looks like. You take God at His word, and you do that by the Spirit that He has gifted to us. And yet we must say more, because there are those who claim that the gospel is that if you ask Jesus in your heart, incidentally a phrase not found in the Bible, but if you ask Jesus in your heart, if you believe just once, you're on your way to heaven no matter what. And they turn faith into a license to live like the devil, because after all, you're saved anyway. And therefore, so long as you've been saved, you can commit adultery, you can lie, you can steal, you can attack the church, you can become a Satan worshiper for that matter, whatever, you're safe. Yes, this is taught as gospel. Because at least at one point in time, you had some sort of belief, some sort of faith. Well, the Corinthians also were apparently falling into a similar sort of error. They thought that since they were baptized and were partaking of the Lord's Supper, sacraments of faith after all, right? That they were immune from judgment. And so they started frequenting idols' temples. They even went so far as to delight in the fact that one of their members was committing adultery with his father's wife. And such was their faith, apparently. And Paul is not talking about that sort of faith here. James, in his letter, does mention that kind of faith. When he says that the devils also believe and tremble. But guess what? That doesn't save them. Paul, for his part, had that adulterer excommunicated in 1 Corinthians 5. And 1 Corinthians 9, he told the Corinthians that he disciplined his body, lest having preached to others, he himself should become unapproved, disqualified. The point is that brazen indifference and presumption is not saving faith. Now, the faith of which Paul speaks has a different character, as we learn when we go on to verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. The first part of the verse is straightforward in terms of the issue in Galatia. Paul basically says that we Jews who are circumcised do not gain any sort of significance before God from that. And neither does the uncircumcision of Gentiles have any import. The new creation has come, and these things which once defined the people of God are done away with in Christ. But what does count is faith, and that faith works through love. Now we must note that Paul does not say that, well, love is really what justifies us. He does not even say that it is love that counts for something, although that's surely true in important respects. There are here, in Galatians 5, as well as in 1 Corinthians 13, as you may have noticed, faith, hope, and love. 1 Corinthians 13 says the greatest of these is love. It counts for something. But love does not justify. But what Paul says is that it is faith which has power, which counts. It is faith which God counts as righteousness, according to Romans 4. But this faith is not a dead faith. Not an inactive assent. Here's a set of doctrines to subscribe to. Sign on the dotted line. There you are. Now, the faith of which Paul speaks is a faith that is alive. It is a faith that works through love. And this should not surprise us. Not if we understand how our faith is related to Jesus Christ. Early in the letter, Paul in chapter 2 has been talking about the faith and faithfulness of Jesus Christ and how we in turn are to respond to Him and His faithfulness with faith. What we are is shaped by who He is and by what He has done. And in Galatians 2:20, Paul literally says this, "The life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me." The faith of Jesus was most clearly demonstrated in His ultimate act of love when He laid down His life for us. And so as we respond to Christ in faith, the faith that we have is not merely some intellectual property that we pull out of ourselves. It is in a real sense a sharing in Christ's own faith which works through love. And that's why the live like the devil and go to heaven doctrine, what my father used to call greasy grace, it just doesn't work. It's thoroughly unbiblical. Saving faith, justifying faith, is not a mere assent to a set of propositions. I don't care how good those propositions are. Saving faith is a sharing in the real and true Christ who died and was raised. The real and true Christ whose trust in the Father led to His very death. Saving faith is faith in the God who sends the Spirit through the Son. And therefore leads us to bear the fruit of the Spirit, as Paul will go on to discuss later in this chapter. And so while the doctrine of apostasy is not a trouble and an affliction to true believers, it is a trouble and an affliction and an accurate revelation of their condition of those who would take the name of Christ but have no intention of following in His pathway. No intention of living by the Spirit. For such people, the comfort of the gospel is no comfort at all, and it is not supposed to be. Because if you take the name of Christ but have no intention of following in His path, you are actually rejecting Him. You are rejecting the gospel. You are rejecting the Christ who has come to bring new creation to light in our lives. And once more, we are justified. We are declared right with God by faith alone. But justifying faith is never an alone faith. This isn't anything new. Calvin himself said, it is not our doctrine that the faith which justifies is alone. We maintain that it is always joined with good works. We deny that the true faith can be separated from the Spirit. And of course, the Spirit is the Holy Spirit. The Spirit who works to bring fruit in our lives. And that distinction between faith alone and an alone faith is well explained by the old analogy of the eye. You see by your eyes alone. You do not see through your fingertips or through your ears. You only see through your eyes. At least if you're human. And yet if your eyes were alone, you would see nothing at all. Eyeballs sitting on the table, if I put my eyes right here, they wouldn't see anything, would they? It is only when those eyes are connected to the body, when they are in the eye sockets, when they are receiving information from the brain and transmitting information to the brain, that your eyes can actually see. And so too, only faith justifies. But the faith that justifies is not some detached thing. It is integrated into the body. Because once again, living faith is faith in union with Jesus Christ. A faith shared with Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is not merely a set of detached doctrinal propositions. He is the fruitful one. He is the working one. He is the new creation in action through the Spirit. So people of God, the gospel is not really complicated. And the doctrine of apostasy is not there to trip us up either. We do not need the ability to understand a convoluted theological rationale which will give us a comprehensive framework showing how God's sovereignty and apostasy can both be true. They are both true. All we need to do is look to Jesus. Because what does the letter to the Hebrews say? Looking to Jesus, who is the author of our faith. Looking to Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. If you begin in faith, you keep going in faith. That's all there is to it. It's not complicated. So we look to Him, following Him in faith. And in that faith, we seek the hope of righteousness by the Spirit. And if you're not looking to Jesus as the whole fountain of your hope, you need to do much more than doubt. You need to turn to Jesus. You need to repent. That's pretty simple too. If you're leaning on Jesus, if He is your hope and your shelter, you don't need to doubt at all. God's word of promise is sure. And as Paul writes in Philippians 1:6, He who has begun a good work in you will carry it to completion. Amen. Amen. Let us respond to the hearing of God's word by turning again in the Cantus, this time to page 342.